But for this morning, we will be in Matthew 6. Matthew chapter 6, verses 22 through 24. This is found on page 811 in the Pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, the whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. When I was growing up in the 90s, we used to get these things in the mail called chain letters. Anybody remember those? You get them in the mail and it said, you gotta make this many, you gotta make a bunch of copies. You gotta mail them. You're like, man, that's a lot of postage. And you gotta mail them. And if you do it, then your wish will come true, you'll get blessing or whatever, and if you don't, then, you know, you'll have curse or you'll die or something like that. They're ridiculous, okay? They had hoaxes and blessings and all kinds of stuff, and so, but, you know, it's funny, there were more serious versions of those. There were ones that, I remember my sister's 3 years older than me, and so when she was in high school, we kept getting these because her friends, like, kept, like, sending these things out, and so, we kept getting those, but, you know, and then there were more serious ones that came out, and it was from, like, you know, religious nuts and people like that, or, you know, and charlatans who were like, oh, you know, if you make a couple, you'll get blessing, and, you know, blah, blah. And then, you know, unfortunately, these people found the internet later on, and so now you get chain emails, right? You get chain Facebook posts telling you to forward this, to type amen equals 100 prayers. What does that even mean? I don't even know what that means. For the record, I never respond to those things, except when I do respond, it's usually just to tell the person, please never send this stuff to me again. That's the only response I have for that. Because the most annoying ones, and this is the one that I'll actually, you know, I'm tempted to, if I respond, to respond in that way, is when people will say, share this if you love Jesus. And then they'll quote the verse that says, you know, if you deny me before men, so shall I. I'm like, do you seriously think that Jesus is applying that to Facebook? Like, there's a cartoonist that actually put out a cartoon where a guy dies and he's standing before the Lord and he says, oh, I died. And he says, I'm so glad to be in heaven to be with Jesus. But sorry, you can't come in. He's like, why? I was covered by the blood of Jesus. I even died as a martyr for the faith. And he said, yeah, but you didn't share those Facebook posts. You know? And he's like, no, you know, so. It's absolutely ridiculous, because if people think that that's how you apply Scripture, you got a serious problem. Because here's the thing: where we stand with respect to Christ is serious business, and sharing a Facebook post or forwarding an email is an absolutely superficial act that has, is at best, neutral. It has zero spiritual value. And so we don't have to engage in those kinds of things to prove our loyalty to Jesus. The Bible talks about loyalty to God and to Christ. It talks about what that looks like. The problem is we often just don't like what it says about it, and it's a lot easier to forward the post or the email. It doesn't cost me anything. And so we talked last week about our storing up our treasure in heaven as opposed to storing up treasure on earth. That is, we ought to make use of the things on earth while we are on earth, even enjoy the gifts that God has given us as within that their proper context. But our purpose is a heavenly purpose, which seeks by obedience to God in faith to seek after eternal rewards, which only come through union with Christ and obedience to His Word. But the problem for any Christian who seriously engages in that kind of life and living is that you recognize that we struggle with divided loyalties. Because far too often, if we're honest with ourselves, we love the things of the world too much. We dive into them and we lose sight of heaven. And we place our hope in the things of earth. We do it without necessarily recognizing. Sometimes we just slide into it and we go, well, how did I get here? And in those moments, in those times in our lives, one of the kindest things that God can do and He does for His people is to awaken us to our slavery and even to the point where He will take away those things so that we can see the emptiness, the vanity of hoping in the things of earth. And there's a J.I. Packer quote, and I'll keep quoting it for the rest of my ministry. It's that sometimes God will break our fingers to get us to let go of our idols and to latch on to Christ. And so Jesus continues here with this theme of treasure and what we supremely value by giving us a vision test. You know, you go down and it's time for a vision test. Your glasses aren't working as well. You're getting some headaches. You're going to go down there and they're going to have you, well, let's see how well your eyes are working. Well, Jesus talks about the function of the eye in verse 22. He says, the eye is the lamp of the body. Now, this seems a bit straightforward until you start thinking about it, because he talks about how a lamp illuminates the whole room or the whole body, and you're like, well, do eyes emit light? Well, in ancient thought, there was that kind of understanding that that eyes convey something, that they do convey light in some way. Now, somebody say, well, is Jesus making a mistake here? Is he making, because it's not medically accurate, eyes don't emit light? Well, no, because eyes are a metaphor for something. And so you can actually do a really interesting word search on eyes and how it's used in the Bible. And so, for instance, in 1 Samuel, you have, you know, King Saul, who's kind of puts his foot in his mouth a lot and ends up being his downfall when he makes these rash decisions. And so he's chasing his enemies and he tells the army, says, no one eats until you kill them all. But if you've got an army of guys that are pursuing the enemy, and you don't let them eat, like they're famished, they're wasting away. And then, and he says, look, anybody who eats dies. And so they're not eating. And then Jonathan, his son, shows up. He hasn't heard the command, and he sees some wild honey, and he goes, man, it looks good. Takes it, eats it. And the text says, and his eyes brightened. It means he was refreshed. He was rejuvenated. Now, we do this kind of thing, too. You know, you talk about someone, you'd be like, they said this, but I could see it in their eyes. You know, or they had sadness in their eyes. And somehow the eyes convey some internal reality. And so the same is true here in the Bible and how it uses that kind of metaphor to convey internal realities. And so the eye, Jesus says, is the lamp of the body. And it also illuminates within. And so we might be tempted at this point to kind of run with this. And you talk about the eyes, and usually it's okay, let's talk about TV and all the stuff we're not allowed to watch. And while we're at it, I know it's not eyes, but let's talk about music and talk about all the bands you're not allowed to listen to. You know, just kind of go through. And it's like, well, no. Yes, we do need to be discerning listeners and watchers, and also just recognize, I mean, no one's neutral, okay? No one's neutral. Everything's coming from a worldview. Everything's coming with a particular agenda. And so it's important to know those things, to be able to aware of those things, so that way you can be a discerning, consumer of the culture. And so that way you don't just buy into everything the culture is just peddling out. Because it's fallen. And so, yes, that we need to be discerning, but Jesus does not talk about the things that the eyes see. He talks about the health of the eyes themselves. And so the best way to understand, I'm going to tell you what the eyes mean, and then I'm going to explain it. The eyes Jesus is using, he's using it as a metaphor for loyalty to God. The eyes are a metaphor for loyalty to God in how Jesus uses it here. So he talks about when the eyes are healthy. We're still in verse 22. And he says, when the eyes are healthy, when the eye is healthy, then your whole body will be full of light. So the word healthy there in the ESV is a Greek word that simply means, it means sincere. It means simple. And in Jewish culture, someone who had a sincere eye was a generous person. Why? Because their loyalty was to God, even over their earthly possessions, and so therefore they were generous with their stuff. And so you have that concept is going here, and Jesus says that when the eye is sincere, that when our loyalties are undivided, then when we're following after God, then the whole body is full of light. That is, that person is being filled with godliness, truth, holy affections, etc. Healthy spiritual sight enables us to apprehend and receive and apply God's truth to our lives, which results in thoughts, words, and actions which are characterized by light, by goodness. And so when we have undivided loyalty to God, we have integrity of mind, of word, and of action. But, Jesus says, we also need to talk about when the eyes are bad. Now the word bad there, if the eye is bad, if it's diseased, or literally the word is poneron, which means evil, wicked. And in Jewish culture, to have an evil eye was to be a stingy person, a jealous person. And so that means that essentially their loyalties are divided. Their loyalty is to their possessions, to their stuff over God. And so therefore, they're stingy. They're controlling. They're jealous. They're trying to love God and the world. Something that Jesus addresses quite directly in verse 24. But if our loyalty to God is divided between many other loyalties, then the light of God's truth does not illuminate our hearts. Rather, instead of being filled with light, Jesus says we're filled with darkness. And Jesus says that when what should be spiritual light is actually darkness, then that person is in a truly awful state. How great is that darkness? For in their spiritual blindness, they are not able to discern God's truth, even if they claim to be able to. If my fundamental loyalty is to this world and to this life, then I will not be able to read and understand and apply the Word of God. The basic idea here is, as the Dictionary of Biblical Imagery wrote, is as a defective eye distorts an image, so divided loyalties distort God's truth. And as people who are born in sin, the Scriptures tell us that we're born spiritually blind. Loyal to the world. And so basically, Jesus is saying that if we are divided in our loyalties, it's like having a case of spiritual cataracts. that our loyalty and commitments to the world and its values are clouding up our vision. And to the point where we can't even see God's truth anymore. And so what we need in that case is for God to give us eyes to see. We need spiritual sight. We need grace so that we can sing Amazing Grace, I once was blind, but now I see. But even as Christians, to those who have been given spiritual sight by grace, by the work of the Spirit, we must recognize that far too often our vision still gets too clouded when we start following the world, when our loyalties begin to divide and become corrupted. And so for us this morning, it's time for a vision check. Your spiritual optometrist is calling. Are there things clouding your vision of Christ? Hebrews 12 tells us that we are to set our eyes on Jesus and to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so entangles. So what is clouding your vision of Christ today? What is crowding your vision of Christ in your family or in your marriage or at your job? Is it your schedule? Is it your spending? Is it your possessions? Is it your determination to be comfortable apart from the cross and the Christian call to make disciples? Now, if we answer these questions, we're going to be convicted because nobody's clean here. Not me, not you. Nobody's coming out squeaky on this one. But we need to face it, because our temptation is to make excuses, to accommodate, to make room for the ways that we are divided in our loyalties. That's like someone that's like who's got cataracts and you're just like, well, I'm just going to do this for the rest of my life. And you're like, no. And Jesus gives us in verse 24 the truth about loyalty. He says in verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one or love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. That word money there is technically the word mammon. It's an Aramaic word that essentially means just something that is extremely valuable, something that someone would place their trust in. That's the general meaning of the word, but later it became just associated with money. Because the human heart is bent to place our trust in money and in our possessions and the things that we can touch and see. And Jesus says that we cannot serve two masters. Why not? Why not? Why can't I love God on Sunday and Wednesday night or in my quiet times and then just be for me and the world the rest of the time? And Jesus says, because you weren't made that way. That you were designed, man is designed to worship, to serve one and one alone. Why? Because you're either going to hate one and love the other. You're either going to have a preference for one or the other. In our temptation and, you know, our sinfully, I mean, if we're given two options, it's like, well, we're going to tend to go for the one that affirms us. That says, oh, you don't need to change. You're great just the way you are. You know, that you know what? You know, everyone should be doing more for you. Now, Jesus doesn't say we don't try to serve two masters. He just says you can't do it. Because you're either going to serve one or the other. You're going to love one or you're going to hate the other. And so we have to recognize that because of this, we are always serving someone. The service part isn't optional. You know, I've met folks that are kind of like, oh, no, not me. I'm the third way. I'm a free thinker. I'm a free, you know, person. I don't, you know, it's like, well, no, sorry. Not if you're a biblical Christian. Because scriptures inform us, and I think our experiences would confirm this as well, is that we're never our own master. We are never the captains piloting the ships of our own souls. The question isn't if I am serving someone, but who am I serving? Am I serving some unspoken requirement that I have a certain level of financial security? Am I serving an expectation of material prosperity or status? Am I serving some unspoken expectation about my kids in their academic achievements, their athletic accomplishments, or how they look or they dress, or how I look or how I dress? Am I serving my reputation? We will either love one or hate the other. We will either find our security in the God who loves us and declares that we are His, or we will find our security in the people that say, "You look good today. Wow, your kids are awesome." Who are we going to serve? Who are we going to serve? The famous British preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones shared a story about a farmer who was elated that his one of his cows gave birth to twins. It's a red calf and a white calf. And he went to his wife and said, "Great news, twins. You know what? I'm going to dedicate one of them to the Lord." And she said, "Okay, great. Which one?" He said, "I'll decide that later." And while some time passes, and one day he comes into his wife and he's dejected and he's crestfallen. He says, "Honey, the Lord's calf died." And she said, "How did you know? You didn't pick." He said, "Well, you know, secretly, I always thought it would be the white one." Is that not how we operate? Because when push comes to shove, the things of God often take the back seat. Whether it's prayer, whether it's scripture, whether it's worship with God's people or worship together as a family, Christian fellowship, oftentimes that gets pushed off as secondary. Each of us needs to take time to evaluate ourselves, to ask, "Who am I serving?" And we may find that we are trying to serve not just two, but many. And we need to do this because if you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, then you were saved to serve. You were saved to serve. But first, let's not get past those words. You were saved. In our sinful estate, we had another master. We had another father. His name was Satan. And we were his children, children of wrath, ruled by and in service to the flesh. But God, who's rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ such that the Apostle Paul says that we are the workmanship of God, crafted, created in Christ Jesus for good works that He prepared beforehand for us to do, that we might walk in. But we were not saved to live in some kind of splendid isolation, some wonderful autonomous existence where we sprinkle in an occasional thank you note and just give God the nod. Thanks, God. While we go about our merry way. We were saved to serve Christ. So Paul says in Romans 6, verse 16, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." I was preparing this week, and I was reading through this passage. I just stop and I start singing the doxology in my office. All right, it's weird when I do sermon prep around here. But seriously, if you've been around my office, you start hearing me singing the doxology. When I said I got there, praise be to God, who has set us free from sin and made us slaves to righteousness. He says, "I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations." He knows, I mean, even for now, you're like, slavery? Really? Not really a great metaphor, Paul. It's like, well, yeah, and no, but you get the idea. That's the point. It's like it's a limited metaphor, but you get the point. And he says, "For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit that you get leads to sanctification, and its end is eternal life." So Paul is using the imperfect metaphor of slavery to teach us that we have to understand that human beings are either slaves to sin, or which leads to death, or they're slaves of righteousness, slaves of God, slaves of Christ, which leads to eternal life. And so Jesus is saying, look, he's giving us this vision test this morning. He's asking us, where is your loyalty stand? Where are you at? Are you a slave to sin and the world? Or are you a slave to God and Christ? Are you struggling as a Christian with divided loyalties? Do you know that your heart is not fully committed to God? Are you trying to serve God and money, or God and something else? Is there somewhere, are you adding things on? Are you trying to serve the things of this world? Then I would invite you to repent. In fact, I would exhort us all to repent this morning. To turn from the world. To set our eyes once again on Jesus. Because at the end of the day, Jesus is calling us to answer the question that Joshua put to the people of Israel after they had taken the promised land. And he said, choose this day whom you will serve. You're going to serve somebody. You're going to serve the sinful culture. You're going to serve some idol. You're going to serve something or someone. Who are you going to serve? And our prayer, our hope this morning, is that each one of us would answer as Joshua did. That is, for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We will serve our God. We will serve Christ and His church and His purposes and His kingdom and His glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess with grief and sorrow the divided loyalties that rest within our own hearts, even as your people. Father, we pray that you would expose to us, lift the veil, help us to see the things that we worship and serve apart from you. Help us to see the ways in which we are trying to serve two masters, and help us to see the folly of that endeavor. Strengthen us that we may follow you with full devotion, with our whole hearts. Lord, and should there be any of us who are currently slaves of the world, who do not know Christ, who do not know you, who have not been freed from sin, Lord, we pray that these would commit themselves to you now. that they would ask for pardon and forgiveness for their sins, to be brought into your new covenant of grace because of and only because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for their sake. That He died the sin for the sin, the judgment of the, for the sin of your people, and was raised for their life, that all who place their trust in Him may live and be freed from sin and be slaves to Christ. For that leads to life and life eternal. Lead us, Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.